Well, you want to find John chapter 20. John chapter 20 this morning. I'll give you a head start there. Let me pray for us. Father, what a joy it is to gather in the name of Christ. What other name is worthy for us to sing and to encourage one another in? There's no other name under heaven by which men could be saved except Jesus. So we are so glad that we can sing his praises, we can say his name without fear, the name above all names. Father, we pray he returns before we're done here today, but if not, encourage us in him. We trust that he is with us as he is with every other gospel church gathering this morning. We pray for one of them. We pray for First Baptist Hickory With and trust that you are helping them in their gathering this morning. We pray it's filled with your spirit, that it's full of power. We bless them. Rejoice in however you would use them. Use them more than us, if need be, for the sake of the kingdom. Forward to the day when we are arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, for eternity together with brothers and sisters we've never met, perhaps, and we'll just relish, we will regale the glories of Christ. We trust you hear us in his name this morning. Amen. We're obviously breaking from our regularly scheduled programming in Galatians this week. In a primary sense, every passage we consider is only rightly interpreted through the lens of Christ's resurrection. So in that sense, Galatians 6, whatever, wherever we are, depends on Christ's resurrection as much as any other passage depends on it. But I guess any occasion to talk more specifically about the resurrection is good for us, so I'm not quite sure why I have to explain any of that, but nevertheless we are. Martin Luther wrote that the time never comes when we have preached and heard enough concerning the significance of Christ's resurrection. We're not preaching anything new, but always without ceasing about that man who is called Jesus Christ, true God and true man, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Yet, even if we were again and again to preach about and dwell upon these events, we would never really exhaust their meaning. We would remain like infants and young children, just learning to speak, scarcely able to form half words. Yes, scarcely quarter words. The resurrection is a diamond, isn't it, with infinite cuts. We're talking about watching someone die in the emergency room, seeing the coroner come take their body away, and then we go to the mortuary the next day with a suit for the burial, and we view the body in the casket, and then that person shows up at your house a few days later. That's what we're talking about. I suspect we would find nothing else worth talking about. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, a preacher's job is to say the same thing over and over in 50,000 ways. So after this morning, at least, we'll have 49,999 ways left. Now, we could and should make the case for the fact of the resurrection. Our brother did that this morning. Brilliant apologists have done that. We should read them. Many preachers are doing that this morning, and rightly so. This morning, I want to focus on a particular effect of Christ's resurrection. So we're going to assume Christ's resurrection and then explore what sort of world was created when it happened, or more accurately, what sort of people were created to inhabit that world. A few introductory comments before we get to John 20. Jesus' resurrection was not merely an event that happened. We can get imbalanced here and spent a whole lot of time talking about this event really happened, and let me tell you how the event happened and why it happened. That's important. But the resurrection wasn't a good ending of a bad weekend. The resurrection was the beginning of a new creation, a renewed cosmos, in which one day sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. Also, the cross and resurrection were a coronation ceremony. You know what a coronation ceremony is? That's when someone is being crowned, some sort of monarch. So the cross and resurrection were a coronation ceremony. Jesus was raised to reign over this new creation. You remember in Genesis 1, God created the whole world, set everything up for the pinnacle of his creation. He set Adam in it and said, Adam, here you go. You rule everything and you name things. At the cross and resurrection, the second Adam, he's doing the same thing. Here is this new creation. Here is my new Adam set over it. You rule and reign and you start naming people. This new creation is often synonymous in Scripture with the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't a pitiable martyr. He wasn't an unfortunate victim of injustice. He was king, assuming his throne through the crucible of love and through atonement for sinners. He won his kingdom through sacrifice. And a third, in light of that, and I'm building this, Christ's resurrection unleashed the Spirit to create the church in Christ's likeness. Now here's where the themes that we've been studying in Galatians sort of leak over into today. By saying Christ's resurrection unleashed the Spirit to create the church in Christ's likeness, I'm suggesting that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't primarily for my individual benefit. Jesus didn't raise from the dead just to save me. In raising Jesus from the dead, God created a whole new world, and that world assumed a people Jesus is bringing out with him. In Colossians 1:18, Paul writes, Jesus is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. So whatever it is the Father is doing for Jesus, and anything that could be said about him, and whatever could be thought about in light of his resurrection, Paul said, here's the gist of it. Jesus is the beginning of a new creation, the firstborn from the dead, which also means, and he puts it first, Jesus is also head of the body, the church. So there would be no church if there was no resurrection. There would be no need for a resurrection if God did not intend the church. God is not going to raise Jesus from the dead on a hunch. After all, Jesus didn't need to suffer and die for his own sake. He had to be raised for some other reason, namely, because God is creating a people to populate this new kingdom. So in Christ becoming the, Paul says, the beginning of the new creation, by virtue of his being the firstborn from the dead, we say, how do you know, Maxwell? How do you know this whole world exists out there that we can't see, and there's a heaven and a new heavens and earth, and Jesus sits enthroned? How do you know that really exists? Because we have a man risen from the dead. He's the firstborn. People saw him and they touched him and they heard him. And by virtue of him being the firstborn from the dead, he also then becomes the head of the body, the church. They're irrevocably related. One assumes the other. Jesus does not raise from the dead if he is not also head of the church. And there is no head of the church who isn't raised from the dead. As God put Adam to sleep and he formed Eve out of his rib, so Jesus goes to sleep in death, and from his side blood and water flow, anticipating the sacraments. I'm creating the church I'm bringing my bride into existence through my blood and through water of baptism. If there is a church, a people of God, it's because Christ was raised. And if Christ is raised, there's inevitably a people that his death must benefit, because he doesn't benefit it from himself. He doesn't need it. In raising Jesus to life, God was also raising a particular people, a peculiar people, to life in him. So if we're to be about, and if we're to celebrate, and if we're to remember and believe and trust and glory in the resurrection, then we must also be about the church, over whom the risen Christ is de facto head by virtue of being raised from the dead. So we don't break because Galatians 6 is entirely about something other than Christ's resurrection. I hope, maybe to piggyback, if we could, off of the themes of that we've been studying, say, in Galatians 6, and explore why it was that Paul could so confidently expect and adamantly insist that the Galatian churches look a certain way. Underlying everything that the church is and does is the reality of the Spirit. And the Spirit was unleashed at the resurrection to recreate the universe when Jesus walked out of his tomb. And the Spirit then resurrects a people to inhabit that new creation. So I'm trying to make this connection. So Colossians 1:18, the risen Christ is also head of the church. They go together. So that's our springboard. And so I want now to go to John chapter 20 and find out how Jesus wasted no time being head of the church. So as head of the church, as soon as he is raised from the dead, what does the head of the church go about doing then? This isn't a theological or theoretical reality. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he immediately started forming a people that befit the new reality. Maybe it'll provoke us and remind us of who we are and what we do as a local church, a little sliver of the global community of Christ, the risen Christ. So let me read for us John 20, verses 19 through 31. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, so that morning, the gals had gone to find the empty tomb. This is later that day, that evening. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any," meaning you recognize them as unforgiven, "they have been retained." Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'Hey, we've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' He said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore,'" verse 30, "many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But oh, I can't wait to read that book. Man, I'm hunting down John first thing and say, "Bro, where's the rest of your books? Right? Let me see the rest of your journals." "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What Jesus is doing in this text and in, frankly, all of the post-resurrection texts is establishing the ground floor of the church. For 50 days after his resurrection, Jesus poured the form and set the foundation of the church. The apostolic witness that would carry on the message of the gospel and the work of Christ until he returns. And it's those principles that mark every true Christian church from that time for all time, and even today here at SGC. So in this text, Jesus is creating a community of folks that would be absolutely unique from every other entity in the universe for all time. In the shadow of Israel's impressive temple, it's still standing at this time. In the shadow of Rome's impressive empire, here is little old Jesus, risen from the dead, populating a kingdom with the most unlikely of people who will outlast the temple and will outlast Rome itself. And let's be honest. The general view toward an understanding of the Western church is anemic in our day. There's barely a sliver of Christian witness in Europe. America's racing toward that same reality. Our ecclesiology, our convictions about the church, who she is, what she does, how we go about this gospel ministry, how we understand all of that is often spineless and suffers from ignorance. Brian Habig and Les Newsom wrote a little book entitled The Enduring Community. Here's what they write. Professing Christians are often, at best, confused about what the local church means for their spiritual growth. They are, at worst, altogether frustrated or disillusioned with it, even to the point of abandonment. Francis Schaeffer, a little more prophetically, asked, how many churches and ministries would not even notice and would carry on in exactly the same manner as usual, even though every reference to dependence on the Holy Spirit and to prayer were suddenly to disappear from the pages of the New Testament? Without persecution, the community of faith becomes less relevant to many of those professing faith in the very Christ who created the church. We've exchanged church as an organic, dynamic, spiritual community, powerful community, family. We've exchanged that for a schedule of events and a campus of buildings and a temporary rehab facility, a daycare. Recovering and maintaining a passion for the resurrection must necessarily translate into a passion for the local church. That's Colossians 1:18. There is no glorying in Christ, the firstborn from the dead, that is not glorying in he as set as head over the church. Now, our text this morning provides a lot of hope. Hope that what may be the case is not what has to be the case. We can, by God's grace, maintain, recover a proper biblical passion for the church. And it won't be because we focus ourselves on doing more, but on relishing in who we already are by virtue of Christ's resurrection. Let's consider ourselves part of an authoritative and influential community of faith that breaks new gospel ground in Fayette County and beyond. Let's revisit the foundation and truly consider what Jesus invested in the church when he walked out of his grave. So here's where you start taking notes if you do. Here's what happened when Jesus walked out of the tomb. Immediately, the church is the community of the Spirit. On the day of his resurrection, right, verse 19, Jesus materializes with his disciples who are hiding from the Jewish authorities, and he shows up out of nowhere with a peace, y'all. Right, verse 19 says it three times. Verse 21, verse 26, it's a plural you there. I have no idea what it meant for Jesus to walk through walls. Apparently, the resurrected body is not confined to space like our mortal bodies are. So if that's going to be true of everyone raised, that's really going to be a cool thing. And obviously they rejoice, right? Verse 20, obviously they rejoice to see their nail-scarred, spear-pierced Lord. And because the last time they saw Jesus, he was a limp, bloody pulp of a man slumped on the cross. That's the last time they saw him. Mary Magdalene had seen him by this time, but now they're all getting to see him, save Thomas. He pronounces peace a second time in verse 21, and then Jesus gives them a charge. Jesus will send them into the world with the message of the kingdom, just like the Father sent him into the world with the message of the kingdom. But then he says, you're impotent to fulfill that charge. What I'm about to send you to do, you cannot do. In what was likely, probably a symbolic, a proleptic gesture, probably like the foot washing in chapter 13 of John, Jesus breathed on them, illustrating for the disciples to continue that what he started, they will continue, but they must receive the Spirit he's going to give them. That's what he promised in chapters 14 to 16. Jesus, right, in verse 22, received the Holy Spirit. Jesus is anticipating Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come in his full expression. It's remarkable, man. As God breathed life into Adam in the first creation, here is Jesus breathing life into his new people in the new creation. What separates the church from every other institution in the universe is the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, if Jesus doesn't do this, the church is just another civic club, just another fraternity. Edmund Clowney writes a little article in a book called The Compromised Church. The rule of Christ in the church cannot be defined within sociological structures that lack categories for the work of the Spirit. The church is not a democracy or a republic, nor does it offer an awkward form of government by committee. Church sessions or councils are not business boards, nor are senior pastors chief executive officers. Whatever the outward arrangements may resemble, the dynamic life of the church is the work of the Spirit from all the gifts, from whom all the gifts come. For us to recover a biblical, passionate ecclesiology, we must realize the spiritual, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered nature of the church. This is what Jesus is doing when he walks out of the grave. The existence and the prosperity of the church is as powerful and unique as a man rising from the dead. There's simply no other explanation for her. The Spirit equips the church in ways that no other institution is equipped. What motivates the church is not the same thing that revives businesses or governments. The church cannot take its cues from modern industry or clever innovation. The church is informed and moved and invigorated, revived and strengthened by the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. This is why Peter called us a peculiar people. We're weird. We don't fit earthly categories. We don't succeed because of the way Walmart succeeds. And the church will disappoint you if she's not keenly aware of and doggedly dependent on the Spirit of Christ. If driven by consumerism, the church's stock will rise and fall with the latest fads. Jesus is saying to his disciples, the mission I have for you is supernatural because mine was supernatural and otherworldly, and you have no other earthly category for accomplishing it. The kingdom of God operates by a whole different economy altogether. Therefore, you must be equipped by my Spirit. So, that's one. Two, now just exploring this further. As the community of the Spirit, the church is by definition an institution of authority because the Spirit brings with him the authority of Christ himself. The resurrected Christ de facto is head of the church, which is a spirit-filled, it is the community of the Spirit. And as the community of the Spirit, the church then is by definition an institution of authority because the Spirit brings with him the authority of Christ himself. So let's wander through this. Another way to say this, upon his resurrection, Jesus empowers the church to carry on what he started. Jesus authorized the church to be his eyes and his ears and his hands and his feet and his mouth and his mind in the world. Grounded on the apostolic witness, the church would possess heavenly authority to carry out Christ's mission of calling his sheep into the fold. Here, Clowney again. Christ orders the life of his church by his authority. His yoke is easy, for his rule is perfect freedom, peace in the Father's will. He sets us in his new community of families and the family of the church. Now, especially in the American context, we don't like authority or submitting to authority. Our whole nation is founded on not submitting to authority. Now, we may do it, but we don't do it joyfully or with the gratitude demanded by the providence of God. Individualism has so ravaged our homes and our churches that to think of opening our lives to corporate oversight is puritanical or even tyrannical. This rugged American individualism simply does not fit in healthy church life. We've spent a few generations trying to marry those two, and we're finding to be bankrupt on both ends. We lock our spiritual lives behind double-bolted doors, thinking our souls are our business and they're no one else's, and if something's wrong with me, I'll be the one to fix it. We want to win the hand without showing our cards. Such a life demonstrates a spirit of fear. What will people think? A spirit of pride. It's no one else's business. A distrust in God's grace. I know better than God. And mistrust of the church. They have an agenda, all of which are antithetical to the Spirit of Christ. Now, we might reason that the church is, well, it's a voluntary organization anyway, and therefore it doesn't have any bite. I can take or leave it without recourse, and no one has the right to say otherwise. I can slip into church life when I need something, slip out when it's inconvenient, and our text this morning says something far different. What Jesus is doing when he comes out of the grave is unleashing an inestimable power and authority to Christ's church, immediately mediated through the apostles. So now I want to ask the questions. I've got four things to sort through. Over what then does Jesus, the head of the church, give the church spiritual authority? Okay? So we know that's the case. Over what then does the church have authority? What does the church uniquely possess and provide that no other institution in this world does? What new creation realities does the church command, adjudicate, dispense on behalf of Jesus to those who believe him? What authority does Sovereign Grace Church have over you and me? The first area of jurisdiction is a gospel peace. Three times, Jesus pronounced peace on his disciples. And he's not simply saying hello. When Jesus says peace to you, he is bestowing on the disciples and by extension the church the eschatological peace that he promised in, say, John 14, 27. My peace I give to you, not like the world gives. It's all that goes into the Hebrew expectation of shalom that was given to Jesus and now he gives to his followers. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. We know that, right? Biblical peace is reconciliation. We don't enjoy peace because we've gotten rid of all of our enemies and live on an island. We enjoy biblical peace because we've been reconciled to them. It's not merely that God's wrath has been removed. It's been that we've been reconciled to God as sons and daughters. Peace has been won, and now Jesus has the scars to prove it. That's why they're, right? Peace be with you. The Father sent me, I send you, and they touch him and they rejoice. Like, he said peace, and he's got the scars to prove it, so it must be true. And now peace, as we said and looked at in Galatians 5, is a work of the Spirit in us and among us. What does this mean? It means that the church is more powerful than the United Nations. It means the church is more powerful than any government. It's more powerful than any military. It's more powerful than any police force or diplomat to effect peace. We don't offer externally imposed peace through force, through finances, through fame. We offer the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Peace that's from the inside out. And so the church can invade a gang-ridden neighborhood and do what no law, no police force, or state representative has been able to do. The church can invade a prison and do what no warden or punitive threats or any guards could do. Thinking of prison fellowship. The church can invade a country and do what no relief organization or military or UN sanctions could do. Jim Elliot. The church can do in your family what no therapist or professional counselor can do. Why? Because Jesus set aside the church as the authoritative institution of peace. Peace is our thing. Reconciliation with God, which leads to reconciliation with each other. Where the church is armed with the gospel, there is the lethal power against sin and brokenness. I mean, you want peace in your life? You do. You're wired for it. We're born wanting it. And Jesus says, here's where you get it. Here's who owns it. Go to the one who grants peace through the people of peace. Give yourself to Christ in the church. Another area of authority that Jesus is granting his people, gospel peace being one. Another is gospel mission, verse 21. As Jesus is John's favorite language in referring to Jesus, he's always being sent. He's the sent one. It's a word you see over and over in John. So as Jesus was the sent one, now the disciples are the sent ones, verse 21. They are to be on a mission as Christ then was sent on a mission. The church is the extension of Christ himself. We see hints of this already in this text. Jesus didn't appear to anyone without first sending witness about him, right? Like, you would think, if the dude has recreated a whole new universe, you know the first place I'm going? I'm going to Pilate and say, look up, Joker. Here I am. I'm going to Caiaphas's house. And yet, here Jesus is, showing up to a couple of ladies. Hey, go tell somebody I'm risen, and then I'll show up after you told them. He never showed up without anyone first witnessing about it. Mary was to tell the disciples, 17 and 18. The disciples told Thomas, verse 25. John told his readers, verses 30 and 31. Why didn't Jesus show up unannounced to all of us? Because he's establishing the pattern that his appearance, his work, his power is always connected with witness. What John writes in verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That remains the church's mission, to call everyone's attention to what Jesus did so that they'll believe the truth about him. This is John's great commission. Jesus extends his sentness to the church. Right? So who gives the church the right to proselytize? Jesus does. Well, what if my boss says I can? What if the state says I can't? Jesus says you can. He's the king. That didn't stop the apostles, Acts 4 and 5, who in the face of legal authorities proclaimed, we got to obey God rather than men. Take your best shot. The mission that Jesus commands is not a safe one. The martyrdom of the apostles bears this out within about 30 years. As a church, we don't exist to provide baptized entertainment to Christians. We don't exist to provide safety from the big bag world out there. We exist to invade the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world. We're armed with the message of the kingdom of God in Christ. Look, any local church will grow. We'll know the power of Christ to the extent that we're unleashing this gospel. Because that is the authoritative means of our mission. When you and I are sharing the gospel, we are not doing it as isolated lone rangers relying on our toolbox. Every time you and I open our mouths for Jesus, if it's wherever that is, every time we open our mouths about Jesus, we have 2,000 years worth of Christians standing with us. Hebrews 12:1. I'm not bringing my ingenuity and cute little sayings and my little platitudes. I'm bringing 2,000 years and millions of Christians with me to tell you, believe this Jesus. That's the authority he gave us. Third, the jurisdiction, area of authority that Jesus is giving the church, gospel evidence. So gospel peace, gospel mission, you can call these whatever you want, gospel evidence. Now this aspect of the church's authority makes many of us cringe and snort. And if you don't like me before now, you won't like me after this probably. In verse 23, Jesus invests an unusual power in the disciples to discern and declare if and where the gospel is making progress in a person's life. We're a royal priesthood, after all. That's what priests do, recognize the work of God or not. Do you hear this again? If, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Perfect past tense verb. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So Jesus refers to the authority of the church, the collective witness of God's spirit-filled people to declare where there has been a work of forgiveness or not. Matthew 16:19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now this doesn't mean that the church has the power to absolve people of sin against God. That's Catholicism. Only God forgives sin. But through the Spirit, Jesus apparently gives the church the spiritual capacity, the ability, and the authority to recognize the evidence that God has forgiven a person, such that they believe the gospel. Now, we see echoes of this, I think, in the priestly ministry of the Old Testament when those cleansed of leprosy, remember what they had to do? You just don't walk into town and say, I'm clean. You go show yourself to the priest. He will tell you if he's clean. He will declare you clean. He will welcome you back into the community. Leviticus 14. The priest didn't cleanse them, but he recognized and declared that God had cleansed the leper and was reinstated. We're a royal priesthood. We find that playing out quickly at Pentecost and in throughout the book of Acts. Now this authority over gospel progress has a positive and negative aspect. Okay. Positively, the church has the authority from Jesus himself to declare or assure forgiveness. By the authority of Christ himself, we assure through practical means, namely sacrament, fellowship, that the sovereign, spiritual, mysterious work of God to forgive you has happened. And we faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of God's merciful forgiveness, and where that mercy is received, the church declares there's been a work of God. That's the positive side. The negative side, Jesus says, right? This is the last half of verse 23. We recognize where forgiveness hasn't yet happened. So we preach the gospel of Christ. If it's not received, then the church authoritatively declares that you have not experienced God's forgiveness. Those who respond to the gospel by embracing the risen Christ can be assured of God's forgiveness. Those who don't respond have no assurance of God's forgiveness, no matter how much you think you are. Who gives the Christian, of all the gall, we might think, who gives the Christian church the right to assure whom is going to heaven or not? Jesus did. The risen Christ did. This isn't arrogant, intolerant bigotry. It's the express authority given by the risen Jesus to his followers. Leon Morris comments, the meaning is that the Spirit-filled church can pronounce with authority that the sins of such and such people have been forgiven or have been retained. If the church is really acting under the leadership of the Spirit, it will be found that her pronouncements in this matter do but reveal what has already been determined in heaven. The church, the collective witness of God's Spirit-filled people, is a major, I might say the, but is at least a major source of Christian assurance. You see, Jesus doesn't leave it up to us individually to imagine God's forgiveness and really hope that we're saved. He's given us real people who gather in real places with real authority who can assure us of God's grace. Conversely, removing yourself from that community of faith will inevitably hasten spiritual depression, sin, bitterness, confusion, doubt. What this means is that no one has the authority to simply declare themselves Christian without any reference to the church's testimony of their saving faith. No one has the authority to baptize themselves on their own or observe communion in their closet alone. Jesus did not give the keys of the kingdom to you. He didn't give them to me. He didn't give them to the Pope. He gave them to the collective, Spirit-filled discernment of the church. And it's not because we're an impressive bunch or because we have special psychic powers. It's because Jesus has invested supernatural, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered ability in the church that collectively we exercise under his authority. It's within the church that our souls are protected by and assured of God's merciful forgiveness. How can I alleviate spiritual confusion and despair? By submitting myself to the church's authority to verify and affirm God's merciful work of forgiveness in my life. Because left to myself, I will just go nuts trying to figure that out. John Taffin writes in The Marks of God's Children, 16th century book. Now, it is indeed a holy and profitable exercise in nourishing our soul to read God's word at home. Meditating on it and instructing the family in it, God commands this. Those who are sluggish and indifferent in this exercise show that they have little concern for the life of their souls. However, this is not enough. We must also assemble to confess God's name, to call upon him, to listen attentively to sermons, and to participate in the sacraments. We must join the church and remain in it, for it is the pillar of the truth and the mother of God's children. There is weight. Jesus is doing this. There is weight in the church's counsel and in the church's warning. We cannot take it or leave it. We cannot dismiss it. Any more than we could do it if Jesus himself were telling us any sort of warning or counsel. This is why it is to our benefit to seek protection among the faithful. Can this authority be abused? Obviously. Can it be used to manipulate people? All the time. Is the corrective or the defense against that individualism and lenient church membership? Absolutely not. There may be autonomy of the local church, but there is no autonomy in the local church. We have this fearful authority from the risen Christ himself, and he wouldn't have us use it heavy-handedly for our own glory or loosely for our own comfort. So gospel peace, gospel mission, gospel progress, and finally a fourth area of jurisdiction is gospel truth. The Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought church is the guardian of gospel truth. You don't guard it, I don't guard it. I don't own the gospel, you don't own the gospel. Jesus doesn't appear to us individually and give us our own version of truth. Remember, Jude spoke of the faith which was once handed down to the saints. It wasn't handed to you, it wasn't handed to me, it was handed down to us. And therefore, we steward what John declared, the truth about Christ, to those who have not seen him. We invite them to true life. Christian faith has content, and the very content professed by Thomas himself, my Lord and my God. Paul called the church of the living God the pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3. Calvin called the church the guardian of the truth of God. The church does not make God's truth truthful. The church didn't make the word living. The living word made the church. And therefore, the gospel doesn't need any president's power to preserve the church's truth. We fawn all over ourselves when a politician says, when I get in office, I'm going to put Christ back in Christmas. As if we need you to do that. We don't need a president to preserve the church's truth. Jesus didn't give it to him. We don't need any Supreme Court to protect the gospel. We don't need colleges and universities if we're going to have truth. We certainly don't need celebrity bloggers or activists to guard the gospel truth. It's just not their jurisdiction. Jesus didn't give it to them. We, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in her faithful expressions, hold this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But the truth is not threatened. Right? No one threatens it. The church holds it. What is the goal of this truth with which we've been entrusted is to see folks come alive in the worship of Jesus as Lord and God. And we share this truth in community. That is, Jesus doesn't leave us to merely ourselves to learn and grow in the Bible. We're not left to evangelize the world on our own. He gives us a community of truth in which we draw on the collective help and the collective wisdom of other Spirit-filled believers. As we share truth, we have a community beside us in prayer and in faith. Cavalier Christians are dangerous, and they're anemic Christians. Christopher Hall writes in Reading the Scripture with the Church Fathers, "The scriptures have been given to the church. They are read, preached, heard, and comprehended within the community of the church and are safely interpreted only by those whose character is continually being formed by prayer, worship, meditation, self-examination, confession, and other means by which Christ's grace is communicated to his body." The church doesn't save you. Christ alone saves you. But he doesn't save anyone apart from his church, any more than he rose from the dead apart from her. He didn't rise from the dead and think, "Hey, I have a good idea. I think I'll start a church now." No, by virtue of his rising from the dead, it meant that he is now head of the church as well. There is salvation in the church because that's where God's authoritative, peacemaking truth is proclaimed and protected and enforced. St. Cyprian said, "No one can have God as father who does not have church as mother." Calvin borrowed on Cyprian's theme when he wrote, "The church is that into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith, so that for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. Away from her bosom, one cannot hope for forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Friend, we'll spend eternity gazing on the risen Christ. There's a lifetime of meditation to enjoy on his resurrection. I just offer today one area of that I think gets very little attention. When Jesus walked out of his grave, he brought the risen church with him. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. If we are faithful to Scripture, there can be no rejoicing in Christ's resurrection that is not also a rejoicing with the people raised with him, because that is the people over whom he is head. Dear friend, if you do not love the risen Jesus, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Where else are you going? Who else is risen from the dead for you? If you can find them, go to them. They're the only ones that can save you. But there's only one. We got a man risen from the dead. Not just any man, though. This is the man who ensured God's forgiveness of sinners like you and me. He's got the scars to prove it. The man who suffered an eternity's worth of hell on behalf of those who follow him. Who else could possibly save you from sin and death? Who else is risen and reigning over the universe? Luther said death has no claim on Christ, and therefore he has no claim on those who are Christ's. The grave will have to give you up, dear brother and sister, because it had to give Jesus up. This faith isn't a one-time decision that only comes into play when you die. We've not done a good job at understanding that. We thought we'll make a decision now, and when you die, that's when that thing gets activated. We're not trying to sell you a car. We're not trying to get you to sign it. We're not trying to make you a stat. When you follow Christ, we are very clear, you'll be joining this seemingly ordinary but eternally glorious people called the church. You abandon the world's mirage of success and happiness and gladness and salvation and all of its glitz and glamour to join the likes of us on this narrow road of salvation, following behind a risen and reigning king. Let Sovereign Grace Church be a church that believes what Jesus said about the power of his gospel and the authority he grants us. That authority creates peace and hostility. It lives boldly in the face of restriction. It supplies comfort to the faithful, and it is supplied with confidence in the truth that we share. And the gates of hell will not prevail over us. Amen? Father, thank you, as always, for your gift of the word. Thank you for the Spirit who gives life to us, that we can live with the word. So thankful for its power, and we pray this morning you will reignite us, perhaps those of us who might be sluggish. You would encourage those of us who might be enjoying a good pace so that we can understand the authority that Jesus gave us when he rose from the dead. This wasn't a parlor trick. It wasn't merely to prove a thing. It was to create a whole new world and us with it. We pray this all in the name and power and glory of Christ. Amen.